It's so good to see you here tonight. I'm always excited when I get an opportunity to preach, especially when it's a Sunday night and folks have figured out that Phil isn't here. And some of you came back anyway. Thank you. God bless you. Scripture says those who endure to the end shall be saved. So there's hope. But I am glad you're here. And if you're a guest tonight and you're wondering why we're not in the book of Revelation and where in the world is that tall, good-looking guy, he is taking some much-needed time away. Most people, when they go on vacation, go to the beach or the mountains. Our pastor, when he goes on vacation, goes to Kenya. And those of us who know him well know that's perfect. He has a son and a daughter-in-law and two grandchildren that are serving with Samaritan's Purse in Kenya. And he and Miss Kathy have taken a couple of weeks just to go spend some time with them. And I believe they're due back in on Friday, if not Friday, Saturday. All that to say, fear not, little ones. He will come back. And he'll be back next Sunday. But until then, we're going to enjoy ourselves tonight. If you have a Bible with you, I would ask you to open them to the book of John. And some of you are going to say, man, we've been in the book of John forever and a week on Sunday mornings. Yeah, but Phil didn't do a very good job on this text, so I really felt like I needed to come back and straighten some things out. No, I'm teasing, obviously. See, this is being recorded. I'm in trouble. One of the great blessings of my life, and I could spend hours literally listing those, but one of the greatest blessings of my life at this stage in my life is the great privilege I have of serving at this church with you and serving the Lord in the capacity that you allow me to serve in. For as long as I can remember, literally for as long as I can remember as a believer, I have had the desire to see others come to faith in Christ. I remember even as a child having that desire. Remember the first person I ever personally led to Christ. I was about 16 years old when I led them to faith, and man, it was just a great time. And because of God's grace and because of your kindness, you allow me to live out my dream. I get to spend all of my time focusing on how to reach people with the gospel, how to go to one more unreached people group, how to go to one more forgotten people group in our area, how we can strategize and do that. And man, I have the greatest job on the planet. So when I get to preach, I'm going to preach about the stuff that gets me excited. So that's why we're in John 4 tonight, because I want to talk to you about soul winning with Jesus. Soul winning with Jesus. Now, that term soul winning is an old-fashioned Baptist term. And some of you younger people probably have never even heard that. I grew up and we always talked about soul winning. And I think it's a term we need to kind of bring back into vogue, because it is a term that reminds us by the very essence of it that we are dealing with the eternal souls of men, and that God has given us the great pleasure of taking His gospel, which can transform those men's lives and hearts for eternity. And we have that great honor and gift of doing that. So tonight, I want us to look at almost a balance of chapter 4. Because there's so much scripture, I'm not going to read it all to begin with, but we'll walk through this together tonight as we go soul winning with Jesus. But I want to start our hearts out by looking at verse 34. So find verse 34 in chapter 4. And listen to what Jesus says. Now, this is sort of in the middle of all of this interview with this Samaritan woman. Most of you are very familiar with this story and with what's going on, and we'll unpack that in a few minutes. But in the middle of all that, his disciples come back. And they're kind of puzzled about, you know, why is this he talking to this woman and what's going on here? And Jesus looks at them, and in verse 34 he says to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. Do you not say that there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white to harvest." Now, two things I want to just draw out of this very quickly as we begin thinking about soul winning and, and what that means to us today. But notice, first of all, Jesus talks about in verse 34 an unfinished task. It's interesting. He said, I have come. I have come to do the will. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. Now, we know that He is speaking now of God and that God had sent Him. And He's saying, I am here to finish the will of God, to finish the work of God. And so that's a puzzling question. What is it that God hasn't finished? Well, we know it's not creation. Creation was finished in 6 days by the very voice and the very Word of God. All things were created. We know it's not revelation. The Bible tells us that God has revealed Himself through Scripture and has completely revealed Himself, at least to the point of showing us all that we need to know to love Him, follow Him, and serve Him. We know it's not the work of redemption. Even though this would be after when Jesus said this, we know that by the time we're reading this, the work of redemption was completed. That's why Jesus could say on the cross, it is finished. So what is this work that Jesus said that He had come to finish and by implication and by assignment has called us to finish? It is the work of reconciliation. It is the work of reconciliation. There are still those who live among us who have yet to come to awareness of their lost estate and full pardon of their sin and reconciled to the Holy God. And so He's called us to that. That's why the Apostle Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 5:19-20, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors of Christ, for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, and we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Jesus said, I have come to finish the work. And by implication and by assignment, He says, you are to finish this work of the harvest. We are called to complete the harvest. And for the first time in the history of mankind, we have been able to identify every people group on the planet who is yet to hear the gospel. Over 6,000 of them. And I believe within our lifetime, the completion of the harvest is within grasp. But we better get busy. But notice something else we see in this text in verse 35. Not only do we see here an unfinished work, but Jesus speaks here of an unresponsive worker. He says, do you not say there is still 4 months and then comes the harvest? What He was saying is, why are you making excuses not to be about the harvest? Why are you not harvesting? I'm telling you the harvest is white. And you're saying to me, oh no, it's 4 months away. But I am the Lord of the harvest, and I know when the harvest is ripe. Why is it that we don't respond? Well, why is it that many of us have never personally, one-on-one, shared the gospel with another person? Well, many times it's just fear of man. We're afraid of what people might think. We're afraid of what they might say. We're afraid that we might say something wrong and they might make fun of us or of all kinds of things. Sometimes we don't do it because of bad theology. Even though most of us in this room tonight would never verbally say that there's other ways to heaven, we sort of live like there are, don't we? You know, we kind of adopted the world's view that says, well, you know, I'm not going to impose my religion on somebody else. And, you know, if it works for them, then that's fine. If it's not hurting somebody else, that's okay. And then there are those who even take the precious doctrine of sovereign grace, of God's working of grace in the life of people to bring them to Himself and use that as an excuse not to share the gospel. They'll say silly things like, well, if God wants them to be saved, He'll save them. He can do it without me. Well, how foolish can you be? How ignorant of the Scriptures can you be? You're simply taking good theology and making bad theology out of it. There's simple disobedience. Some of us just aren't going to do it. Which brings me to another reason, and that is unconfessed sin in our lives. And then some of us struggle with just knowing how to do it. I mean, where do you start this conversation? How do you get into this? Well, Jesus helps us with that in this text. We see Jesus in this text modeling for us a relational form of evangelism that every one of His disciples is equipped to do. There is nothing in the text that we're going to look at tonight that the most elementary, the most beginning disciple of Jesus Christ cannot do. It is that straightforward, that simple. And He lays out for us in this text, and we're going to break this text up in such a way that we're going to look at some principles, and then we're going to look at some steps. And it gives us some time-tested principles of how do we share the gospel? How do we go about soul winning the way Jesus went about soul winning? So let's jump right into the text and look at this. I want to talk to you. Let's first look at these principles. I call it five key principles in soul winning. I don't know. You may come up with a better title for it than that, but that kind of worked for me. But I want you to notice some things about Jesus in this context. First, notice in verse 3 of chapter 4. Listen to what the Scripture says. This is an interesting text. Don't miss this. He says, speaking of Christ now, He left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But He needed to go through Samaria. So He came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, I want you to underline in your text, if you don't mind marking in your Bible, I want you to underline that little phrase. The King James translators, or the New King James translators, in verse 4 said, but He needed to go through Samaria. He needed to go through Samaria. Now, this is interesting. You might think, just from cursory reading, that was the normal route. That was the only route. In other words, the only way you could get from where He was to where He was going was through Samaria. But that's not really what this is teaching us. We know from history and we know from studying culture and other things that for most Jews, to go through Samaria, to go to Jerusalem, was not the best way, was not the normal way, was not the chosen way. If they were going from Galilee or to Galilee from Jerusalem, they would normally go around Samaria. Now, there were a lot of reasons for this. The primary reason being they hated Samaritans. They just didn't like them at all. I mean, they did not want to associate with Samaritans at any level. And really, the only time a good Jew would go through Samaria on his way to Galilee from Jerusalem was if he was in a big hurry. Because it was the closest route. That was the advantage to this route. This was the quickest way to get from Jerusalem to Galilee. It was not the preferred way for a Jew, but it was the quickest way. Now, here's the catch in this. Jesus wasn't in a hurry. And the reason we know He wasn't in a hurry is because verse 43 tells us He spent 2 days there. Jesus was not in a hurry. His reason for going through Samaria was not convenience or quickness. His reason for going through Samaria was because the Spirit led Him to go through Samaria. See, the first thing we learn about soul winning from Jesus, the first principle is we must be intentional. We must be intentional. And the way we become intentional in soul winning is by being sensitive to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. That's what we see Jesus doing here. He's being obedient to the Holy Spirit. Normally, they would have not gone through Samaria. But God said, you need to go through Samaria. Why? Because Jesus knew and God had revealed to Him, He had a divine appointment waiting for Him at a well in Samaria, outside of the city of Sychar. He needed to go through Samaria. Something else that is involved in becoming intentional in sharing the gospel we see modeled for us in Christ here is that we must overcome prejudice. In verse 7, look at what it says. It says, and a woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. And His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. In verse 9, and then the woman of Samaria said to Him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Not only did Jews not have any dealings with Samaritans, it was considered completely improper for a rabbi to talk to a woman in public, even his own wife. So for Jesus to speak to this woman was not only improper in good Jewish culture, but it was really improper. Now, not only was He speaking to a woman that was not His wife, but it was a Samaritan woman, and as we'll find out later in the story, a woman who was probably a prostitute. Jesus set aside the prejudice of His time to share the gospel with a woman who needed to hear about Jesus. We have got to overcome prejudice. And if you think you don't have prejudice, you don't know your heart. Some of us simply give in to our cultural prejudices. It has robbed us, and it continually robs us of opportunities for the gospel. Who is it that when you look at them, your thought is, I don't even want to talk to them because maybe you're afraid of them, let alone I want to share the gospel with them? Secondly, we learn from Jesus not only the principle of being intentional, but the principle of being relational. It's interesting, when they get to this city of Sychar, they stop out by the well. This is kind of the context here. And Jesus, it says, was weary. He was tired, so he sat down by the well, and the disciples went into town. They went to find McDonald's, find something to eat. And Jesus said, I'm going to hang out here, guys, by the well. And while he was there, this woman comes. Now notice what he does in verse 7. This is powerful. Don't miss this. Now Jesus is sitting by the well, and a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. See, what Jesus did is He was looking for an opportunity to talk to her. You know what? I am convinced in my own life, and I can say this, I think, with great confidence about your life as well. Many of us miss opportunities because they're disguised as everyday life. We need to learn to start looking for opportunities for the gospel disguised as everyday life. Man, everyday life said, I've been walking, I'm thirsty, it's hot, this is an arid area, you've got a bucket, here's a well, give me a drink of water. It was a point of commonality. Jesus made a connection. We need to find points of common interest. Sometimes, every once in a while, I think we get excited about sharing the gospel. You know, we all get kind of worked up and say, yeah, I'm going to go out, I'm going to share the gospel. And we get real, you know, hyper-spiritual. You know, you've been around people who are hyper-spiritual, you know, about everything. Everything's, you know, and it's almost like we have a personality shift. You know, we're talking about the ball game and we're normal, and then all of a sudden we shift over here to talk about spiritual things, and it's like our vocabulary changes and everything changes. It's kind of like a few years ago I saw a little clip on YouTube by a guy by the name of Michael Jr. Some of y'all have seen this. I know it's hilarious. He's talking about people who are oversaved. And he says, you know, a person who's oversaved, he says, you know, you're talking to them and it's hot and you're and you're sweating. He says, man, I am thirsty. And they said, yeah, thirsty for the Lord. You know, and a little while later, you say, you know what? I've lost my car keys. I can't find my car keys anywhere. And they say, seek first the kingdom of God. You say, well, I drove a Toyota. I didn't drive a kingdom. Looking for my keys. You know, all of us know that person who is oversaved, hyper-spiritual in their language. You know, it's like we go into some sort of metamorphosis. Now, when I was talking about this, if somebody didn't come to mind that's like that, it's probably because you're that somebody. Yeah, Michael Jr. goes on to say, you might be oversaved if when you pray for your fruit salad, by the time you're finished, it's trail mix. This is my favorite one. You might be oversaved if you rebuke your vacuum cleaner because it's a dirt devil. My point is, it needs to be natural. Jesus didn't pull out the scrolls. He didn't play the God card, in the first conversation. He just said, give me a drink of water. He just found a point of connection. And then, thirdly, the third principle we see from Jesus here is we need to be conversational. Simply, all I mean by that was, this was a conversation Jesus had with this woman. Jesus didn't jump up on the well and say, now let me tell you. I mean, he didn't go into his street preacher mode. Ain't nothing wrong with street preaching. Okay? But Jesus didn't do that. He had a conversation. In fact, if you take time to look between verses 7 and 26, seven times Jesus asked something or says something. And six times the woman answered or responded to what Jesus said. They were having a conversation. Wow. Like normal people talk. Be conversational. Fourth, we learn from Jesus here the principle of being tactful yet persistent. Being tactful yet persistent. Now it's interesting, although Jesus was not preachy or condescending in this conversation, he did present the truth very directly. I mean, Jesus obviously takes the teacher role here. He is teaching this person, but he's doing it in a conversational manner. And all the while he's maintaining this informal, interactive teaching approach, he is becoming the authority. He is showing her, I know what I'm talking about. And I'm going to show you the way of God. Notice Jesus, and we'll see this, he asks pointed questions. He guides the conversation, the spiritual truth, and toward the ultimate goal of trusting in Him. Some really good points here that we don't have time to completely unpack, but let me just kind of throw them out and talking about being tactful yet persistent. Notice in verses 9 through 15, she tries to get Jesus off task. Let's just kind of follow the conversation here. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now notice what she does. She immediately tries to bring up the race issue. She immediately says, "What are you doing talking to me? You're not even a Samaritan. You're a Jew." And Jesus in verse 10 just moves on. Look at what he does. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Man, you know, see how he turns that conversation? He doesn't rebuke her for the whole thing about being Jew and Samaritan. He just takes her to the water. He just takes her to the living water. And in verse 11, she tries again to get him off subject. And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw. The well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and livestock?" And again, what is she trying to do? Jesus is talking spiritual. She's talking temporal. She's talking earthly. She's trying to get him off subject. What does Jesus do? He turns it back. Look at verse 13. "Whoever drinks this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life." Don't give up on the first signs of resistance. Keep bringing them back to the truth of the gospel. Keep lovingly taking the conversation in that direction. And then keep the conversation on track. Skip on down to verse 19. She tries again to get him off track. "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet.'" Now she says, "Well, I'm going to compliment him and maybe that can get him off track. 'I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that it is in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, and we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth.' And the woman said to him, 'I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ, and when He comes, He will tell us all things.'" Notice, Jesus refuses to argue with her. He refuses to get off track. He refuses to discuss religion. His focus is on what God has said about salvation. Fifth principle. Be careful to reveal Jesus. That's why you're there. I love what I heard Phil say a few weeks ago in one of the sermons he was preaching on making disciples. He was talking about our vocations and how that, you know, the guy had said something about, "Well, the guy said, 'What do you do?' He said, 'I'm a disciple maker disguised as an electrician.'" I like that. That's really what we are. Be careful to reveal Jesus. Look at verse 26. "And Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am He.'" Am who? The Christ. The Messiah. He reveals Jesus to her. And that's what we're called to do, guys. That is our task. Paul said it best when he said, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we're here to, he said, "I've come to give you the gospel, And I'm not come to do it in a way that you trust in me and the way I do it. I've come to do it in a way where you have to trust in Him. You say, well, Tim, I'm not very polished. I'm not very good. You're perfect, according to the Apostle Paul. You got it. Now let's quickly look at these steps, and we're going to look right back at the text. Let me just lay these out for us very quickly as we kind of wind down tonight. We see the principles here. We're to be intentional, relational. We're to be conversational, be tactful yet persistent. We're to be careful to reveal Jesus. But let's walk through this and see how Jesus did this as he spoke with this woman and had this conversation. Where do we begin? We begin by building a bridge. We begin by building a bridge from us to the person we're talking to. Now, this is key, but this isn't hard. Jesus does it in four words. Jesus built a bridge from a Jewish man. He could not have been any more different from this person he was talking to. There is no way he could have been any more different. She was a Samaritan prostitute. He was a holy man, sinless, the Son of God, a Jew. You couldn't get any more different. But in four words, he builds a bridge from himself to her. He says, give me a drink. Give me a drink. We need to look for points of commonality. No matter where you go or who you talk with, you will find things in common. One of the great things about my job and about what you all allow me to do is I get to travel and go different parts of the world and share the gospel. One thing I've learned in doing this for years now and traveling in a multitude of countries, almost every continent on the planet, everywhere I go, I have something in common with the people I'm talking to. We can find, there are rednecks everywhere. I mean, there are rednecks in China. I have ran into Chinese rednecks. They really are. They're rednecks in Africa. They're just good old boys, you know. And we can talk. We have points of commonality. Jesus dispels two myths about sharing the gospel that you need to catch here. First of all, myth number one is Jesus dispels this myth that you have to have everything in common with a person before you can share the gospel. You do not have to have everything in common with a person to witness to them. You just have to have one thing in common with them. In this case, they were both thirsty. Very simple. Give me a drink. Give me a drink. The second myth he dispels is that you have to have this long relationship that in order to have to share the gospel with a person. You don't have to have this long, well-established relationship with a person to witness to them. Jesus had known this woman for at the very most a few minutes, maybe just a few seconds, and he was sharing the gospel with her. He had already built the bridge. Some of you are thinking, man, I know, that building that bridge is important. Quit trying to build an 8-lane superhighway. We're not moving semis. All you have to do is walk across it. Just find that point of commonality, that point of contact with people. It's usually best done by asking just some good questions. The goal is to make the person feel comfortable. Nobody likes to feel manipulated. Nobody likes to feel like they're being used. And if that's your motive in sharing the gospel, you need to come to the altar tonight and get your heart right with God. Because you missed it. If you really don't go as their friend with something good to share, you've missed it. So step number one, build a bridge. Step number two, turn the conversation to spiritual things. Jesus does this in verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would ask Him, you have asked Him, and He would have given you living water. Jesus, within a few words, turns the conversation to spiritual things. He quickly went from talking about physical water to talking about spiritual water. He got to the point. Now, this is where most of us struggle. Most of us are pretty good at chit-chat. We can talk about the ball game or the weather. It's been raining a lot lately. Yeah, you know, what do you think about all that snow up in New England? I'm glad it's there, not here. You know, we can do that stuff. But it's taking that next step, right? It's going into the spiritual thing. And what happens is we spend way too much time trying to build the bridge. Again, cross it and get to the point. Jesus did it very naturally. He did it very easily. And I'm telling you, you can too. It's really not that hard if you're thinking that way. And then third, we need to get them lost. We need to get them lost. I wrote my notes somewhere in here. I said, no one has ever been saved who was not first lost. We need to get them lost. Notice what Jesus does in verses 16 through 19. Remember, the woman is trying to deflect him and talk to him about drawing water and all this. And Jesus in verse 16, man, I love it. He just goes straight to the heart. He looks there and says, go call your husband and come here. Now, Jesus has an advantage over us in that He was God in the flesh and He had omniscience. He knew all things. And in this case, He exercised that. He knew about this woman. And so He says there, go call your husband. And she said, well, I have no husband. And He said, well, you're right. You have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband, in that you have spoken truly. Now, what does He reveal to this woman? He reveals to her that she's broken one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. See, even though we're not omniscient, even though we don't know everything about people's sin, we can reveal sin. God has given us the ability to reveal sin in other people's lives. It's called the Ten Commandments. The law. In Romans 3:20, Paul says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We need to use the Ten Commandments to reveal to them their sin. And we need to show them the consequences of that sin. In Romans 6:23, Jesus reminds us that the wages of sin is death. And in Isaiah 59:2, He says that sin separates us from God. And therefore He has hidden His face from us and He will not hear. The consequences of sin are extremely serious. And we have not been honest and we have not shared the gospel with a person until we reveal to them not only their sin, but the consequences thereof. And then the fourth step, you need to get them the gospel. That's what Jesus does in verses 20 through 26. The woman says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And you Jews say that isn't Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, and we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. And the woman said to Him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ, and who will show us, and when He comes, He will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. We need to show them, first of all, the futility of their way of salvation. We need to show them the futility of religion. This woman was holding on to her religion. And she was claiming her religion as her security and her means of salvation. And Jesus quickly revealed to her, that is futile. It's not true. It won't work. And then we need to reveal to them the way of salvation. It's interesting, Jesus gives no ground here to this woman's false religion. He doesn't say something like, well, one religion is as good as another. He says, you know, I know what you Samaritans believe. And He said, and Jerusalem is the place for worship, and salvation does come from the Jews. But let me tell you this, that salvation is found in one, and that one is Me. In another place in John 14:6, He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. In Acts 4:12, Peter reminds us, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We must give them the gospel. We must tell them the truth about a Savior who came and lived a sinless life, died on a rugged cross, and paid the price for our sins, and rose again on the third and appointed day, and has ascended on high to the right hand of the Father to judge the nations. We have to give them the gospel. And then finally, we see Jesus calls for a biblical response. In verse 27, we see an interesting thing. After Jesus reveals himself to her, John in his narrative picks up with the disciples returning. And in verse 28, it says, "She left her water pot and made her way back into the city and said to me, 'And come see the man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ?'" And really, in the context, this is a rhetorical question. She's not questioning whether or not he's Christ. It's a rhetorical question. Could this be the Christ? Of course it is. He told me everything about me. This was a converted woman. "Come see the man who told me all things." And then they went out from the city and came to him. What is the biblical response that we call men to? A biblical response includes repentance and saving faith. Paul summarized it well in Acts chapter 20, verse 21, when he wrote, "Testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." By its very nature, repentance must be demonstrated. Repentance is not simply something we talk about or even confess. Repentance is something we do. It requires a demonstration. That's why Paul would write in Acts 26, or Paul would say in Acts 26, 20, "But declaring first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." Repentance, by its very nature, requires that it's demonstrated. And saving faith must be confessed. Romans 10:9, Paul says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And Peter said in Acts 2:38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We must call them to biblical response of repentance and faith. And a biblical response will always lead to a biblical witness. It's interesting. Skip down to verse 39. This closes out our story. "And many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified." Now let me stop right there. What does this tell us? It tells us that this woman became a soul winner. That's what it tells us. Within a matter of a few hours or at least a day, she became a soul winner. She didn't wait 6 months. She didn't go through 14 classes. She didn't have to memorize half of the Bible. None of that's wrong. None of that's bad. She just knew, hey, this. Look at what it says. It says, "This woman who said," what? "He told me all that I ever did." She knew who he was because of what he had done in her life. And she set about telling other people about it. And the Bible says many believed because of it. See, some of us here tonight, we're waiting till we learn that next verse. We're waiting till we finish that next class. We're waiting until Phil preaches that next series of sermons. And then we'll be prepared. We'll be ready. I want to submit to you tonight, if you have Christ Jesus living in your heart in the person of the Holy Spirit, you've got everything you need to be a soul winner. And then, let's read on. Look at verse 40. "So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days." Now he does discipling. Immediately Jesus follows up. He begins to disciple them. "Many more believed because of his own word." Now do you see what's happening? Multiplication is starting to take place. This is starting to spread. "And they said to the woman, 'Now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" Wow. You know what they gave testimony to? They gave testimony to the fact, hey, your testimony got our attention and brought us to him, but he's the one that saved us. Isn't that the way it always works? See, this thing of soul winning with Jesus really isn't that hard. It involves work. You have to be intentional. You need to be relational. It needs to be conversational. You need to be tactful yet persistent. You need to take them to Jesus. But it really isn't that hard. So let me ask you a question tonight. Who are you witnessing to?